Gracious Father, we come humbly and reverently before you this morning, believing that you're here, and believing that you are sovereign, Lord, believing that whomsoever, Lord, you would show mercy to them, they would receive mercy, and to whomsoever you would bring forth wrath upon, to them shall wrath come upon. So, Father, we just commit ourselves, knowing that we are but the clay and you are the molder. You are the author and the finisher of our faith, and without you, Lord, we would have no beginning, we would have no end, but we would be as nothing. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the life which you've given, and we want to thank you even more so for that eternal life which you've given through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us, Father, as we would approach thy word this morning, and we pray that you would open up our eyes and our ears to the day, to the hour in which we live. And help us, Lord, to prepare for the oncoming storm and the going home of the bride, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In our reading from the book of Romans this morning, we shall cover the rest of chapter 9. And in this chapter, however, there are three important principles that Paul is laying out in these following verses. And we'll try to touch upon these principles this morning as we read. The principles that we'll find Paul speaking on are election, righteousness, and the purpose of God. Therefore, we shall subtitle this message this morning, Election, Righteousness, and the Purpose of God. If we'd open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9, this is, number 53 in our series. We'll begin at verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Before we progress in our study, I'd like to just stop for just a moment and look at what Paul is saying here. He said, God hated Esau even before he had a chance in life. God hated Esau even before he had a chance to do any good or evil. In order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Notice verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You know, people that don't believe in predestination, they don't like those words at all. Because it looks to them like you've got a mean ogre for a God. But when I read this, I see, on the one hand, Jacob have I loved. So God is a loving God. But on the other hand, God can hate. God can hate. Now, before we progress in our study, I'd like you to just stop for a moment and look at what Paul is saying here, because when you begin to think about it, before they even had a chance to do anything, before they had a chance to express their disdain for the Word of God, God hated them. He hated Esau. In John 3:20, he says, for everyone that doeth evil hates the light. The same word is used there. Hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought, or that they had their source in God. Now notice it says, everyone that doeth evil hates the light. Then what comes first, the doing of evil or the hating the light? Job. What would come first, the doing the evil or the hating the light? Absolutely. Because if they reject the light, then all that remains for them is to do evil. They can't help themselves. It is their nature to do so. And this is the argument that Paul is making as we continue. He says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Now right away we see that Paul is speaking of the purpose of God. Therefore we know that God has a purpose. The word purpose that Paul chose to use here is a Greek word prothesis, or actually it's prothesis, which simply means a setting forth of a thing, placing it into view, a purpose. Actually, the same word is used for the word showbread. So the bread being put out to be displayed. See? Webster tells us that the word purpose is something one intends to do. So it has to do with one's intentions, or his aim, or his goal. He goes on to say, it is the object of for which something exists. The very object for which something exists. Therefore, it has to do with fulfillment, and it is not something that is accidental in nature, but rather it shows design and intent. Therefore, if God has a purpose, then God has an object for which he exists. Now, Paul is telling us that God has a purpose. He has a motive or a reason for his actions, for his existence. And that's called a purpose. Therefore, it behooves us to know what that purpose is if we're to really know him. If we want to know what he is and why he does what he does, we've got to know his purpose. Now, how many times do you hear people say, "I don't know why God would do this. I don't know why God would do that." But God has a purpose. And if we are to know God, we must know his purpose. Because, as Jesus said, a man thinketh in his heart, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And if we are to know God, then we must know his thoughts, what is in his mind, and what is in his main purpose, or what his main purpose of being is. For Romans 8:28, we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Here we find that not only does Paul testify that God has a purpose, but he says if we love him and if we are in the purpose of God, then all things will work together for our good. Therefore, if we could just know him and know his purpose for us, his purpose for our life, then we would also know that whatever happens to us, it's happening for our good. Paul then, as God's vindicated mouthpiece, tells us that God loves us and is watching out for our best interest. Now, we don't always know what that best interest is, but we can have this assurance that God knows. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 6, he said, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are more value to God than many sparrows." So if God has even numbered the hairs on your head, he's done it for a purpose. As Brother Branham said when his wife said, "You've lost a lot of hair, Bill." He said, "No, I haven't lost a one. God's got them all numbered." You know, just think about that. As we get a little bit older, the eyes flatten, the hair recedes, the weight comes on, the body's decaying, falling apart. One day soon, your bodies will be perfect. Your hair will be perfect. You won't have a fat problem, a weight problem. You won't have a problem with this sagging or that sagging. Everything is going to be sublime. Who in the world wouldn't give everything they've got to live in that condition? The trouble is, it's not a reality. It's not a reality. If it was a reality, if you and I could have been translated like Brother Branham was to the other side, where he said all those people there coming up and hugging and saying, "Oh, precious Brother Branham, And the angel said, you know, that woman you thought was so beautiful there, she was 90 years old when you led her to Christ. No wonder, he said, they were crying out, my precious brother. And he said, only perfect love will enter into that place. Jesus, speaking of the sparrows, said, if God will take care of them, how much more his own kids? In Matthew 6 and verse 30, Jesus says, wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, if God has this purpose, then he must stand behind his purpose. In other words, his omnipotence also has a purpose, and that is to stand behind his omniscience and his purpose. And we know that God stands behind his purpose, right? He's not a man that he could lie. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11, he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, notice, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now this verse tells us that part of God's great purpose is to give us an inheritance, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, he says. That's what he's saying here. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So we see that predestination, and more specifically, our own predestination, comes forth from God's own purpose. Notice, being predestinated according to the purpose of him. God's own purpose, in which he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And this word worketh is the Greek word energy. It comes from the root energy. It's the word energio. And it means to show forth oneself, and therefore is the expression of the one doing the work. It is an effectual, fervent effort on behalf of the one it is directed towards. In other words, it is the effectual... How many of you remember the scripture, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much? You know, I really enjoyed yesterday. The brethren got together, those that could make it. There's about 8 of us here, and we had prayer together at the altar. We talked about family. We talked about things pertinent. We talked about the best way to come to God for prayer is not to pray that God would change the other, whether it be the spouse or the children, but that God might change me. You see, if I can come to prayer with my family, and if each of us will pray that God will change me as an individual, if I pray for me, my wife prays for herself, my children pray for themselves, that God would change them, God would change me. It then opens up and it creates an atmosphere in the home. Not me, hey, I'm right. But Lord, I want to be right. Now there's a big difference. A big difference in our attitude, whether we come saying we are or we come saying we want to be. Because wanting to be shows humility. And it shows you're open and you're willing to be changed. Where saying I am leaves out humility. And so we see that the scripture says that we were predestinated according to the purpose of God, according to his purpose, his plan for our life. Who worketh, who energizes all things after the counsel of his own will, according to his own plan. When things don't seem to be working like you'd like them to work, maybe it's because you're not understanding what the plan of God is. We need to come to the place where we just, like Brother Bram said, the greatest gift is to get ourselves out of the way. To get yourself out of the way. To let go and to let God. It is for yours and my benefit that we're predestinated. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 6, we read, "And there are diversities of operations." That's energema, or energies. "But it is the same God which energizes all in all." And what is the purpose behind the energies of God being utilized for you and me? Notice in verse 7 he says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." Then why does God energize His Word in your life? It's for your profit and for my profit. It's that we might benefit from God and from His purpose. "Therefore, the purpose of God stands in election, as Paul declares, because after all, God fulfills Himself through His elect, just as you and I receive fulfillment and therefore purpose through our children." Why do parents want their kids to do well? Why do they want them to go to school, get an education, become doctors or whatever, to accomplish in life? Because the parents want the best. They want the best for their children. Then why do you think God has an active hand? He actively participates in yours and my life. It's because He loves you. And He wants to see you profit. He wants to see you blessed. And so God is fulfilled through His kids, just like you and I are fulfilled through our children. When you've done everything that you can do, the only way that you can further fulfill yourself. Now let me just say this. God created all. Is that right? God did everything that is possible to be done. And yet there's still room in His heart for expansion and for fulfillment. And so God longed to express Himself. He longed to be fulfilled. And the only way He could do it is through His kids. In the Church Age book, we read, in fact, they're quoting Irenaeus, "God being a Savior, it was necessary that He predestinate a man who would require salvation in order to give Himself reason and purpose of being." Now, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm not going to be standing up here and saying that I'm not a sinner saved by grace. But the very fact is that the further in the trenches you were, the more grace had to be shown. The further from God, the brighter the light had to come to awaken and to take you from the depth of depravity. All you have to do is look at the conditions of the world, brother, sister. It is sinking. It is going down the tube. Yet why is it that there's such a pull to it? Now think about it. If it's going down the tube, it's like a little, what do you call those things in the rivers that, what do you call those things, whirlpool, right? Well, a whirlpool, when you get near it, it pulls. But where is it pulling you to? Down. You see? God being a Savior, it was necessary. It was necessary that He predestinate a man who would require salvation in order to give Himself reason and purpose of being. Every one of us has failed. We were placed in this body to be tested and tried. And let me say this, God allowed the fall so that we would fall. He allowed us to come forth in these bodies, born in sin, shaped in iniquity, come forth to the world speaking lies, so that we would fall. So does it come as any surprise when we fall? Absolutely not. But what the wonderful surprise is that we have a God who knew we would, and yet is there to put out his hand. That when you're being pulled down that whirlpool of sin, He's there to pull you out. And so He brought forth His Son, Jesus Christ, not born by sexual desire, had to bypass that, but came in a body which was prepared, a body that was without sin. He could have gone His whole life, brother, sister, without sin. And yet, when God left Him in Gethsemane, we're told that He became sin. He became sin. He took on Him the sins of the world. I can imagine when the presence of God left Him, all the wicked thoughts that entered His mind. As He hung on the cross, every nerve in His body reacted to that great strain. And every evil thought that was in the world came to His mind. Brother Branham preaching at the tabernacle, and I remember one of the deacons telling me that he had walked between Brother Branham and the congregation when Brother Branham was preaching. I think he had just taken him to collection or something. He was walking across and had to go maybe turn on a fan or something. And he said when he got between Brother Branham and the congregation, he said he had never had so many wicked thoughts in all his life. And so he came to Brother Branham after the service. And he said, Brother Branham, he said, when I came between you and the congregation, he said, I can't believe the thoughts that entered my mind. And Brother Branham said, I've got to battle that constantly. When Jesus was nailed to that cross, and a few weeks ago we read about all the physical things that took place, the tearing of the body, the tearing of the back, and the piercing of the skull, and the thorns coming down, almost sticking through His eyes and things, the pain, the excruciating pain He went through. But the greatest pain was in His mind. Because He took on Him your sins and mine. I was in His mind when He took that walk. You were in His mind. But you know, He had a purpose, and He stuck with that purpose. He had to trust that God would raise Him up. Jesus, the Son of God. He wasn't God. He was God's Son. The Son of God, not God the Son. He had to trust that His Father would raise Him up. He put His life on the line. Not for Himself. He was born without sin. But He put His life on the line for you and for me. He knew the purpose of God. In 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, what things we've done, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. All laid out before the world began. Now the word purpose comes from the word here, prothithemai. And it means to place before, to set forth. To set forth, to be looked at. To expose to view. To set before oneself. Purpose to oneself. To purpose or determine. In Romans 3:25, we read, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In Ephesians 1:9, we read, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. It comes from the middle voice. There's two words, pro, meaning to go or to set forth or set before, and tithemi, which means to set forth something to be explained by discourse, to make or set for oneself or for one's use, to set, to fix, to establish, to set forth, to establish, or ordain. Now, thus far, we've established that God has set forth a purpose, and that this purpose might be made known. He predestinated a people to manifest this purpose. Paul said that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. In other words, if God allowed works to dictate, then his own purpose would not be absolute. But that God's purpose would be the absolute, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, then it's not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, thus far we've seen, number one, that God has a purpose, and number two, that that purpose is revealed or made known through election. Irenaeus said, God being a Savior, it was necessary that he predestinate a man who would require salvation, in order to give himself reason and purpose of being. In order for God to express himself, he had to allow you and I to fall. Now that we've addressed these two principles that Paul's laying down here, let's look to the third principle, and that is righteousness. In Romans 9:14, he says, what shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now notice Paul's addressing the issue here of the righteousness of God. And he simply states that just because God's purpose is in election does not take away from his righteous judgment. He asks the question, what shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he answers, God forbid. Then in verse 15, he begins to tell us how the mercy of God operates. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, God is God, and no one is going to tell him how to operate his program. Let's face it, God created every one of us. Except for the grace of God, you wouldn't see this message. You'd be out there alone, drifting someplace. Or as the scripture says, the young men would be, and the young women would be, searching high and low for the word, but they wouldn't find it. But Paul is actually bringing in another principle when he speaks of this here. He's bringing in the sovereignty of God. He's declaring that God is sovereign. In other words, his decisions and his judgments stand alone. God is God, and there is not another beside him. Then Paul goes on to show how God manipulated the will of Pharaoh, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart that God's will might reign supreme. In Isaiah 45:18, we read, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and maketh it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. In other words, he said, Jacob, I want you to follow me, but it's not in vain. Huh? I stand at the door and knock. If any man open, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. I'll give him eternal life. God doesn't do things in vain. He doesn't make promises in vain. He doesn't make promises that he cannot come through with. And he doesn't operate in vain, brother, sister. If God is tugging at your heart, it's because he wants to give of himself. He wants to manifest his life, eternal life, through you. From the Masoretic text in Daniel 4:24, we read, this is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree that the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and give them to anyone he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest kings ever to live, and yet God brought him down for 7 years, because he didn't exalt God. He thought, I've created all this wealth, I've done all this, and God said, no, you haven't. I've but lent it to you. And now that you've elevated yourself up to be equal with me, his fingernails grew out and curled around. He lost his mind. He went out and ate grass, the Bible tells us. Ate with the animals. And after 7 years, when his mind was restored to him, he said, let it be known throughout all the kingdoms that God is God. He sets up who he will, and he will take down who he will. Who art thou then that exalteth himself against God? Again, from Isaiah 40 verse 10, he says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He greatly leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge? Or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales, as he weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Who's going to teach God anything? You think God didn't know Y2K was coming? Huh? You don't think he has a plan? You don't think it's part of his great purpose to drive the saints together? Look, I believe, as Brother Branham said, the order of the resurrection is the first ones to go down. Paul's age will be the last ones to come up. The last ones to come down, that's his age, this age, are the first saints to come up. He said that is the order of the resurrection. So if you were to take the order of the resurrection, and if I were to take on this piece of paper, fold it in half, and have at the top 1, then 2, then 3, then 4, then 5, then 6, then 7, and if I were then to fold it over, I would have 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Alpha becomes Omega. So the order of events match. 1 and 1 at the top. 2 and 2 is toward the center. 3 and 3 right in the center. You see? Now, what were the first events? Right after Jesus went off the scene, they were gathered together and had all things in common. Therefore, what will the events be right before he comes back on the scene? They will have all things together. They will be gathered together. What took place during this time? The people that were in Jerusalem almost starved to death. There was a great depression that took place. And the saints from Galatia and Cappadocia and some of the places up there had to bring down foods to sustain the saints that were in the city, the big city, Jerusalem. And they brought in silver and things to take care of their needs. Alpha has become Omega. Then the order of events has got to follow. See? God has it all. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, he said, that which was is now. and that which will be has already been. There's nothing new under the sun. Now look how Paul treats the subject of sovereignty. In Romans 9 and 17 he says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Thou wilt say unto them, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that would reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Now the Masoretic text puts it this way: "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath that were prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Didn't Brother Branham tell us that in order for God to bring destruction, the people have got to be in the spirit for destruction? Therefore, you hear all these things happen. Look, they're coming up one by one. By March or June of next year, this coming year, you're going to hear a lot more about the destruction that's coming, the economy going down. Brother Branham said God would destroy America. He would bring a judgment against America of plagues, of depression, and atomic fire. Now, we've always looked at the atomic fire. We always thought about the great earthquake. But we failed to look at the plagues. We began to look at those a few years ago. Now we're seeing that there's a great depression that comes with it. Actually, the depression brings on the plagues. It's coming. Will we be here for it? Maybe the beginnings. But then God will take us out. We have a promise. Noah was there for the beginning. God lifted him up and over. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace before God delivered them. Paul was in the lion's den before God delivered him. Joseph went through the tribulation, but God prepared him for it. Now, I'm not saying we're going through the tribulation. But God showed him 7 years of plenty and 7 years of nothing, famine. And so he said, okay, we need to put aside 20%. 20% to take care of those 7 years. That's a good number because it's a Bible number. You want to know how to prepare? Take 20% if you can and put it aside. You've got 1 year to supply, so take 20% of this coming year, and hopefully that'll get you through the next year, if it goes that long. Do we know how long it's going to go? Nope. You know, if it goes for 3 or 4 months, it'll go for longer. But if it goes for 3 or 4 months, I believe if it goes that long, that the resurrection will take place in the spring, as Brother Branham said. It could get pretty hard before the resurrection. Because Paul said, you have not yet striven against blood. Not yet. Will we be chased and hunted down? Nope. They'll be too worried about trying to save their own neck. But once we're gone, those things will happen. Because the Catholic Church, we know, steps in. Says, hey, we'll cover everything for you, but you've got to do this in return. They say, no problem. And so the hunt comes down for the foolish virgin. So we see that God even had a purpose behind allowing Pharaoh to seem to have power and control when in actuality he only had what God allowed him to have. And when God was through with him, there was nothing that he could do about it. He was through. Then what about you and me? What about those people who know that they should be living for God and won't do it? You know, this nation, the people, 80% claim to be Christian. And around 60%, 56-60% claim to be born again. Do you realize that there's more Bibles sold every year than any other book? I believe it's something like 80 to 85% of the homes in this nation have at least one Bible in it. We've got the truth. But what are we doing with it? What are we doing about it? They know that we're at the end time, and yet they continue to live any old way they please. Do they think they'll get by with it? I don't think so. We turn to Acts chapter 3. In verse 19 to 23, he says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Brother, sister, the presence of the Lord is here, therefore the times of refreshing are here. "And He," God, "shall send Jesus Christ, which before was appointed unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly saith unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Warning, then judgment. And yet in the face of warning, in the face of warning, Noah preached 120 years to get the people into the ark. I suppose, brother, sister, when he first began to build that ark, people might have said, "Well, you know, there might be something to this." But when it didn't come for 120 years. You see, when Brother Branham was first taken off the scene, people got pretty desperate. What do we do now? Brother Vail told me, even he said, even I thought, within 3 days God would raise him up. Then come 10 years later, and the people begin to say, "Oh, by 77, it's got to wind up. Can't see it going any longer." It's been 22 years, almost 23 years. Ron, 23 years since 1976. 23 years. That's a long time. And so what do? Well, according to 2 Peter, they say, all things continue. I guess it's not exactly like we thought, is it? You know how long 23 years is? It's a space of half an hour. 1,000 years to man is but one day to God. A half hour has gone by, Ron, since 1977. A half hour. God's right on schedule. In Romans chapter 5, or chapter 2, verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." He said, "It is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance." I enjoyed here the other day, because when the brothers were up here, I included, many of us were weeping before God. I haven't seen that in a long time. when brothers really broke through together and weeping before God for their life to get ready. I challenge any of you, be here next January when we meet again like this. Come and let God scour you out like you haven't been scoured out for a long time. Was it from preaching? No, it wasn't. His presence came in. Ask any of the brothers that were there. God came down, met with us, and began to clean and scour. And it was a wonderful experience. You see, he says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God. All things shall work together for what? Good. The good. Then what is repentance? It's the goodness of God that leads you to the change of mind. To recognize that this world has nothing to hold. I'm not going to trust in the banks, brother, sister. I'm going to trust my treasure stored in heaven. You see? These people are just storing up wrath against the day of wrath, and their judgment is not far off, for the days are getting shorter and the clock is clicking closer and closer to the great depression that will strike this world. It's already struck in the east. It's working its way toward the west. And since they have not been storing up their treasure in heaven, the only real safe haven for treasure, they will most certainly lose everything they've worked for. When the banks fail, and the economy fails, and the supply lines fail, and no man can buy or sell unless he has taken the mark of the beast, what are you going to do then? Jesus said in Luke 12:33, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. I'm thankful that the real estate that I've got stored up is in heaven. That the treasure that I've got stored up is in a safe place. It's in heaven. Now, I'm getting back to Romans 9:25. He says, and he saith also in OC, I call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now let's stop here for a moment and look at what Paul just quoted. He said, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, in order for this to happen, the Lord has to be here if the Lord is going to make the short work in the earth. See? For he said, a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom and have been like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after right wiseness have attained to right wiseness? Even the right wiseness, which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of right wiseness, hath not attained to the law of right wiseness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I in Zion, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever will, or whosoever believeth on him, shall not be ashamed. Now here is the key, and that is faith. Paul said earlier in chapter 9, Romans 9:4, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. All these things belong to them, the Jew, and were meant for them to have and to possess. But these things were meant to be received by faith. And since they could not receive it by faith, they therefore lost everything that they hoped to have. Now think about this. He said, wherefore pertaineth
The adoption. What's the adoption?
Dwayne.
Yeah. What is adoption in itself, the Hebrew adoption? The son was exalted to be equal with the father. But as Paul said, what is the adoption? To wit, it's the redemption of the body. All right. The only way you'll get that is by faith. He says, and the glory, what's the glory? The doxa? The very mind, opinion, assessment, and judgment of God. The only way you can receive that, brother or sister, is by faith. And the covenants, that's the promises of God. The only way you'll receive those is by faith. And the giving of the law. And the services of God. And the promises. All of these things, it takes faith to realize them. And the Jew, looking for the field, God have it in my hands. It was yet, and they didn't receive it because they had no faith. Jesus said, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he thinks that he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. There's no faith there. And so if there isn't any faith, then you won't receive. Then if you're not God's elect, you will never come to an understanding of the truth. The truth, which is God's great treasure to us, will never be your treasure. You never will possess it, because it is not meant for you to have. Because it is meant to be received by faith and faith alone. And if you have not the faith of Christ, you will never receive the fruits of that faith. And that is what the righteousness or the right wiseness of God is all about. God's right wiseness being understood. The mind of God in His sons and daughters, allowing them to know God's great purpose and plan for His kids. Allowing us to know His inheritance in the saints. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 real quick, and we'll just a few scriptures will close. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's go to verse 13 and 14. In fact, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We have, past tense, obtained an inheritance. Being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also that ye believed, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Which is the earnest of our inheritance. Notice, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So in verse 11 he says, look, you received the inheritance. How? By receiving the earnest. You received the keys to the house. Therefore you received the house. Then he says, wherefore also, after I heard of your faith, your revelation in the Lord Jesus, and your love, your outward expression unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that you might know Him. That the eyes of your heart, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, that you might know it's yours. It's a done deal. How do I know that? Because I know Him. He wouldn't go back on His word to me. He made me a promise. He's given me the keys. Faith in my inheritance. You see, You might be looking to Ma and Pa to give you an inheritance, but you don't know. You just don't know if there'll be anything there when they go off the scene. But we've got a God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns it all. And not only does He own it all, but He owns what's coming, which no eye has seen, nor ear heard, what He has in store for them that love Him. Now, does God ask you to follow Him without reward? No, He doesn't. Not at all. In Philippians 2 and 5, He says, "Let this mind, which was in you, be also in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 2 and 11, "For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man that's in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." If you could only know God's purpose and His plan, you would forsake all your ways and the ways of this world that you might have what God has for you, because you'll have that eternally. As Brother Branham said, if I could be made the offer that I could have a young body for 1,000 years, be the owner of everything in the world, or have eternal life, he said, I would take eternal life. Because when you get to the end of that 999 years, you have nothing to look forward to. But with eternal life, you have always to look forward to and always to enjoy. You know why? Because you will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Because we come into His image. Now, we have no righteousness of our own. Righteousness means right wiseness, and we have no right thinking of our own. For in Isaiah 64 and 6, He says, "But we are all as unclean things, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." But God said in Isaiah 55 and 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and God will have mercy upon him." It's not too late. "And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So how do we receive then God's righteousness? Genesis 15 and 6 tells us that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. In Deuteronomy 6 and 25, we read, "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as He hath commanded." In other words, just get onto His path. Follow in His ways. And you'll obtain the inheritance. You'll obtain His righteousness. You'll obtain for eternity. In Psalm 11 and 7, He says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." In 2 Peter 1 and 1, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, of them that have obtained like precious faith with us," how? "Through the righteousness of God, through the right wiseness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Psalm 4 and verse 5, He says, "Offer the sacrifice of righteousness then." How do you do that? He says, "And put your trust in the Lord." What is the sacrifice that you have to make? Trusting the Lord. That's all he asks. Trust the Lord. In Psalm 5 and 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy right wiseness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face." In Psalm 17 and verse 15, he says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in right wiseness. I shall be satisfied when I awake. With thy likeness shall I be satisfied." In Psalm 15, verse 6, "And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. And as Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth
do right. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we truly believe, Lord, that you are here, that you are the judge, and you shall do right. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves unto thy word, trusting in your word, and thus becoming righteous by faith. Lord, we have no righteousness of our own, but the righteousness or the right wiseness comes from thee. There is a way which seemeth right to man, but the way thereof is a way of death. There is only one way that is right, and that is the word which came forth from you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, in all that we would ask and say in Jesus' name. Amen.